Our text for today then is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, and these are the words of God. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is true, it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between joints and marrow to the innermost depths of our being. And we thank you that when we open the word of God, you speak to us. When we read it, it reads us. It examines us. We don't judge it. It judges us. And it shows us where we need to change. And we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would do that for us today. That you would help us to see where it is we need to grow in holiness. Where it is we need to grow in discipleship. The changes that we need to make. We all want to be more like Jesus. We want to be more obedient, more faithful. Please help us to grow in that desire and help us to pursue it wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So every expository preacher loves these kinds of texts because they could finally preach on tithing. That's a joke. After Jesus has taught the disciples in the verses just prior to this about a childlike faith, if you remember back to verses 13 to 16, Jesus was teaching, "Let the children come to me." It's childlike faith. Faith like these have. Faith as such as these receive the kingdom. Well, now we have a big contrast. Okay, so children, childlike faith, receive the kingdom. And now we have a contrast, something different. It seems that Jesus is teaching, it's only those who keep the law who inherit the kingdom. Okay, so verses 13 to 16, only childlike faith, complete dependence, humble inability. Come to Christ and just say, "Yes, please, I'll have that." Childlike faith. Only that receives the kingdom. And then now Jesus says, only those who are perfect. How do I inherit eternal life? Keep every command. Okay? And so how do we figure this? On the one hand, the childlike faith in verses 13 to 16 could be seen as a kind of antinomianism. Okay, that's a term to learn. Antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos, the law. So to be against the law, antinomianism. This means this is Christians who say, don't worry about the commands and the Bible, just love Jesus. You know, this is the people who claim to love the Jesus they don't really know anything about. Right? That's antinomianism. It's just grace, grace, grace. I can do what I want because I'll just be forgiven anyway. That's what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. That's antinomianism. So you could be forgiven if all we had was verses 13 to 16 for thinking, well, just childlike faith, and I'll never do anything other than that, right? You could think that that's what it was. But we don't just have verses 13 to 16. We also have verses 17 to 31. Now, if we only had verses 17 to 31, we'd be on the other side. Rather than antinomian, we'd be legalists. How do you get to heaven? How do you inherit eternal life? You obey the law perfectly, right? So you have antinomianism, or at least the danger of it, on one side, and you have legalism, or at least the danger of it, on the other side. And Jesus teaches both on purpose, right? He teaches both on purpose. You might say, which one is it? Is it childlike faith, or is it radical, costly discipleship? You know, sell everything, give it to the poor, and then you will inherit the kingdom. Follow me, and then you'll inherit the kingdom. Which one is it? You know, childlike faith or this radical, costly discipleship? The answer is yes. Right, the answer is yes. The contradiction, it seems, is only a paradox. And it's actually not that hard to solve. Faith, childlike faith, and works, sell everything, give it to the poor, come follow me, they belong together. A simple childlike faith and radical obedience in discipleship cannot be separated, must not be separated. Otherwise, you do fall into a ditch of antinomianism on the one hand or legalism on the other hand, and neither will get you where you need to be. Neither will get you eternal life. Childlike faith would be antinomian if not for the call to radical obedience. And radical obedience would be legalistic if it wasn't the fruit of childlike faith. Okay, that's how it works. And the teaching of Jesus regarding this childlike faith reminds us that although the gift of salvation is indeed free, it's not cheap. Right? It wasn't cheap for God, and it's not cheap for those who receive it. Right? It's a free gift that costs us everything. Christianity is free, but it ain't cheap. It's a gift, but it will cost all that we have in response. The man in the story, you've probably heard him referred to as the rich young ruler. That's a perfectly acceptable title to give him. In Mark, all we find out is that he is rich. Okay, the heading above verse 17, and if you've got the ESV, probably says rich young man. But the only descriptor we get in this text is that he's rich. Okay, you have to go to the other synoptics. You have to go to Matthew and to Luke to find out Matthew that he's young. Matthew tells us he's young, Matthew 19:20, and Luke 18:18 tells us that he is a kind of a ruler. All right, so he's a rich young ruler. It's a dangerous combination. It's a dangerous combination to have that resource, okay, to be young, perhaps inexperienced, and to have authority over people. It's a dangerous place to be in the governance of the church, okay? Elders should not be new converts, should not be recent converts. Not many should be eager to teach, because you'd be judged with a harsher judgment, right? With power comes responsibility. And so it's a dangerous combination. And it's to this rich young ruler that Jesus brings this call to an incredibly radical discipleship. Give everything you have to the poor and come follow me. I mean, it doesn't get more radical than that. It doesn't get more radical than that. And perhaps Jesus is making this point, well, I think certainly Jesus is making this point because the chief idol in this man's life, and perhaps the chief idol in many of our lives, is wealth. The chief temptation in the human race is to make wealth the thing in which we trust. Okay? Jesus therefore uses this situation to teach us about the relationship between discipleship and wealth. But we will also see that this radical discipleship is only possible, as I said, in those who have childlike faith. This man evidently did not have that childlike faith. Here is almost by definition someone who's completely opposite to a child who is dependent. This man is independent, but of course children rely on their parents for everything. Okay? This man is rich, but children don't tend to have much wealth. They rely on their parents for their provision. This man is powerful, but children are at the mercy of others. And so Jesus brings his object lesson to illustrate what childlike faith isn't and what hinders that childlike faith that we all need to come to the kingdom. And one of the main culprits, Jesus says, is a misplaced trust in wealth. Let's see how it plays out. In verses 17 to 18, first of all, we see, like others before, this rich young ruler, just like Jairus earlier in Mark, he runs to Jesus and he even kneels before him. He's showing honor to who he calls a good teacher. He falls down, he asks him a question. But this is, in contrast to the similarities, but in contrast to Jairus, Jairus was another influential man. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He may well have been very wealthy. He was certainly a type of ruler. Whether or not he was young, he probably wasn't. But he had a young daughter, if you remember, so he probably wasn't too old either. So anyway, he was a ruler of the synagogue. And Jairus ran to Jesus and threw himself at Jesus' feet in utter desperation, utter helplessness. If you don't do anything, all hope is lost. Childlike faith, utter dependence, humble inability. Casting his every care and concern on Christ, without whom there is no hope for his daughter. Childlike faith. But now we see the rich young ruler does the same thing outwardly, runs to Jesus, kneels before him, but we'll see that it's not in childlike faith, it's actually in overconfidence and self-reliance, and look how spiritual and qualified I am. And the response that each man gets, Jairus and the rich young ruler, are very different. Jairus, Jesus comes straight away. I mean, he gets diverted. If you remember, he heals the woman with the issue of blood. And eventually, when he gets to Talitha, she's died, and then heals her and resurrects her. It's wonderful. But here, Jesus doesn't come with this man, even conversationally. Right? This man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher." And Jesus doesn't even answer the question. Right? He doesn't even answer the question. Is not this the most important question, though, in all of existence? Right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't answer it, right? And it's because of, again, the right question but the wrong way of asking, right? It was the right posture but the wrong heart position. Okay, he did the right things outwardly but the wrong things inwardly. He asks the most important question in all of existence: how can I be saved? But the way the man asks it is telling. He says that the man thinks that salvation is earned. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He thinks that salvation is a reward for good deeds and obedience. What can I do? Now, note here, this is really important because you're going to have to think with all the different parts of your brain this morning. All right, you ready to do that with me? Okay, you're going to have to hold a few things together before they resolve, I think. Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's not about what you do and don't do." He doesn't say, he doesn't correct him, right? He asks him a different question. He doesn't go with him conversationally. He asks him instead, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And it's a genius question. Why? First of all, in Judaism, only God is good. Only God is good, and God is one. And so it was rare that anyone is going to call anyone or anything else good for fear of blasphemy. They would reserve that term for people in high esteem, high honor, maybe a chief rabbi or some such. But they wouldn't use it regularly. But he does call Jesus good teacher. He must hold Jesus in high esteem, but even the highest of esteem is not enough to stop this man walking away in a few verses' time. So here's the lesson. It doesn't matter how highly you think of Jesus. As we'll come to see, the only question that ultimately matters is, will you submit to him? Right? Will you submit to him? Lots of people think Jesus is great until he asks something of them. But lots of people think Jesus' teaching is wonderful, as long as it applies to them over there. Lots of people think Jesus is wonderful, as long as it's about just love and fairy dust, right? This sort of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, only Jesus. Right? Lots of people like that idea of Jesus, but will you submit to him? Will you obey him? Will you follow him when he calls? Jesus' response is genius, of course. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And it's genius because he's doing two things. He's both being faithful to Jewish teaching, that only God is good, and he's subtly revealing who he is. Right? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Wink. You know? He really is the good God. In other words, he doesn't say, "Don't call me good." He asks, "Why do you call me good?" He's saying, in effect, if only you knew. It's like the encounter Jesus has with the woman at the well in John 4. If only you knew, right? If only you knew who it was that is saying to you, "Give me a drink." you would have asked me for streams of living water. If only you knew who you were talking to. And I think Jesus is saying the same thing to the rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? Indeed. Jesus continues his response to the man in verse 19 by quoting the second table of the law. So Ten Commandments, generally speaking, you have the first four commandments are about our vertical duties. Okay, I mean, they're all vertical duties, but we do sort of have two categories in there. The first table of the law is the direct commands that are related to our relationship with God. Okay, so we make no idols, we worship him alone, we don't take his name in vain, and we observe the Sabbath and keep it holy as a day set apart unto him. Okay, and then the second table of the law is our horizontal commitments. Okay, don't murder other people, steal from other people, and so on. All right, and Jesus basically quotes the second table of the law with a little change, which would be very interesting for us to examine. He leaves out the first four commands and he talks about the second table of the law. We'll come back to why later. The other thing he does is he replaces the prohibition against covetousness, right? So do not covet was not in Jesus' speech here. He said, right? He said, don't defraud. Okay, it says here in verse 19, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. You would expect do not covet, but he says do not defraud, and then honor your father and mother. To defraud is to obviously trick someone into giving you something that they should have to keep themselves. It's trying to get something from other people. And why? Why does he do this? It's different from stealing. Otherwise, he would just have said stealing, which he does. And I would suggest to you that he says, he replaces covetousness here with defrauding because covetousness is a condition of the heart. Everything else, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, these things can be fulfilled externally. Okay? Right? Do not covet can't be fulfilled externally. It's an internal heart matter. So what Jesus does, I think, here, is he gives the young rich young ruler an example of external covetousness, which could be expressed in defrauding others, trying to get something, you know, trying to get trick other people into getting the things they want because you're coveting the things that they have, right? So Jesus is teaching two sides of the same command here because he's constantly moving obedience to a heart issue, right? You haven't murdered, he says in Matthew 5, fantastic. Right, but have you been angry in your heart? Right, you haven't committed adultery. Okay, great. But have you lusted in your heart? Okay, and now you could see it here. If we had a paraphrase, you might say you haven't defrauded anyone. Great, but have you coveted in your heart? Right, you see the logic of it. And so I would guess that this man, externally, probably did never defraud anyone. He says I've kept these since my youth, but surely would have coveted internally. I mean, all of us have. Right? He would have been no different, coveting internally. And I think that what's happening here is Jesus is recognizing this man's external goodness, and he's about to set him up for a fall because he's going to talk about heart disposition. Okay? He's going to talk about heart disposition. And the fall for this man, pride comes before the fall. Jesus is sort of building him up. Okay, yeah, great. You're good. You've not defrauded. And he's about to bring him down to earth in a moment. But first, in verse 20, the rich young ruler, as I said, responds by affirming that he's indeed kept all the laws since his youth, these laws of external behavior. He doesn't realize that they require internal obedience and faith. Okay? And so he can claim, because that's his theology, he can claim to have kept them perfectly. I mean, either way, this man's pretty impressive. This man's pretty impressive. He's not sinned outwardly in any of these categories since his youth. I mean, no, Jesus doesn't correct him. It's not like the woman at the well in John 4, you know, where she says, oh, I don't have a husband. And Jesus is like, not so quick. You've had five husbands, and the man you're sleeping with now isn't your husband. Okay. He corrects her because she's deceiving him. He says, you speak truly, but in speaking the truth, you've lied, right? But this man, he speaks, and Jesus doesn't correct him. We can assume this man really is an upright guy, that he really has been keeping these commands since his youth, but only externally. Paul makes a similar claim in Philippians 3. He says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. And we should take that as true. we should believe that at face value. Jesus doesn't contradict the man. He lets him think, look how good I am, look how great I am. I haven't done any of these, I haven't committed any of these sins at all. But now comes the fall in verse 21. Jesus gives the man an instruction. You lack one thing. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, this is a similar call, of course, to the... He likes my preaching. This is similar to the call that the disciples received, right? Leave your old life behind and follow me. Although I do think there's a difference. I don't think Jesus demanded that the disciples, at the first point of calling them, sold everything. Some of the disciples certainly went back to boats. You read John 21, they were back and they were fishing again, right? When they thought it was all over. So this man has been called to sell everything and give it away. Now, when you get to Acts 2, it certainly seems like the disciples have sold up, right? They've committed to the discipleship journey fully then. But this man has been called to sell everything, to give it away, and to come follow him. There's a really important phrase just before that command, though. Jesus, it says, looked at him and loved him. Loved him. Again, before the command is given, Christ loves. Before the Ten Commandments are given, Christ rescues from Egypt. This is how God works with us. Grace and then obedience. Grace and then obedience. Okay? Covenant-keeping God, promises, blessing to those who obey him. He's called to give it all away, and Jesus loves him as he gives him this command. Really loves him. The word is agape. It's the God-like love. Okay, he loves him genuinely. Jesus loved him enough to tell him the truth. He loved him even though he wouldn't follow him. He loved the man who loved his possessions more than he loved him. All right? And he loves this man in a very practical way by telling him what no other rabbi would tell him. You know, we met someone yesterday at our outreach event, and they came and said, oh, so, you know, it's... You're meeting us as a church, and there's something behind this question, but they said to a certain person on our team, you know, it's all about love though, isn't it? It's just all about love, isn't it? You know, the temptation is to go, yeah, you know, love that tells you to sell everything, give it away, and come follow Jesus unreservedly. That's the definition of love. Love is obedience to his word, to his commands, right? And so this is the culture that we're in. It's just love, it's just love, it's just love. But who defines love? Jesus defines love in one way right here. He loved this man enough to demand everything of him. He loved this man enough to say, if I let you live the way you want to live, you will end up in hell. But if I tell you the truth, if you give everything away, if you come follow me, if you give your life to me, you will inherit the kingdom. That is love. If there is no hell, no heaven, if there is no kingdom to inherit, then who gives a rip? But if there is a real heaven and a real hell, there is nothing more loving than to tell people the truth about God's requirements of them. R. Kent Hughes calls this a coup de grace. Translate that, it means a blow of grace. A blow of grace. A painful grace. He builds him up, he knocks him down, but it's gracious and kind. And this is where the paradox of faith and works comes into play. Did this man have to have a childlike faith to come to Christ? Or did this man have to do the work of selling his possessions and giving the money away to come to Christ? Again, the answer is yes. Faith works. Faith is outworked. James says faith without works is dead. You cannot separate them. A childlike faith here in this rich young ruler would have trusted that Christ spoke the truth and demanded a good thing of him. And a childlike faith would have said, my Father in heaven requires something of me. I trust my Father in heaven. If you're not willing to leave everything behind to follow Jesus, then Jesus himself says you don't have a childlike faith. If when you come to Christ, you haven't left something behind, you almost certainly haven't come to Christ. I've heard testimony after testimony of people who say they've come to Christ, but it soon becomes clear they have not been challenged to give up a single idol. They have sought to add Jesus to their life, on the great shelf of spiritual self-help techniques that they carry around with them. Christ is just another one to help them get through the day, to help them achieve their dreams, to help them live a fulfilled life, to help them with their mental health, to help them feel happy, to help them get rich, to help them get healthy, whatever it might be for them. Christ is just another technique, another tool, another lever to pull to get what we want. But that is not Christ. That's the Christ everyone loves, and he doesn't exist. Not that Jesus. The Jesus who demands everything is the one who sits on the throne, who rules and reigns over the nations, and demands that the nations obey him. He is king and he is Lord over all. And a childlike faith says, I believe that. That settles it. Let's follow. Where am I? So this text doesn't allow for that kind of adding Jesus. It might be true that some of those people who have put their hands up to make some kind of decision, you know, an emotional sort of decision in the moment. I know there's people in this room who've done it. I did it. I responded in a moment to an altar call. Sometimes God absolutely uses that and absolutely saves people in those moments. But a lot of the time, those people, after a little while, the seed of the word is choked. One of the things that chokes it is the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus teaches. The seed of the word is choked, and then they're nowhere a few months or a few years later when it comes to their relationship with Christ. They made a decision, but they didn't follow. They made an emotional commitment, but they didn't actually apply that commitment to their physical lives and deeds. Jesus doesn't stop at a mere emotional or intellectual internal decision. Right? He doesn't just say, agree with me intellectually. He doesn't just say, make an emotional commitment to me. He asks something of us materially. He asks everything of us materially. He wants our lives to change on the inside, absolutely. And again, you have these sort of seesaws in evangelicalism, right? God wants you to change from the inside out. Absolutely. He wants to change and give you a new heart, absolutely. But it has to be outside too. Right? We've sort of made Christianity, made our faith just completely internal. All that matters is what I believe up here. What matters is how I feel in the worship song, right? What matters is how I, you know, did I enjoy it or not? Did I get something out? Did I get the goosebumps today in church? Right? That's what we measure true spirituality by. But to be unfiltered, it's just a bit nonsense, really. Right? What matters is your life actually changed? Right? Do you actually live differently? Because if you don't, you can have no assurance based on the goosebumps you get. And friends, you can get goosebumps in a Hillsong song with a band, and you can get goosebumps four-part harmony singing psalms. Right? You can fall into the trap either way. Okay? So it's not about style necessarily. Okay? But it is about, has God made a material difference in the material world of your life? Does your life look different? He wants our finances to change. He wants your kitchen table to change. And I don't mean the furniture, right? I mean the hospitality, the fellowship. He really wants our TV habits to change. Some of us are still watching stuff that Christians have no business spending their time on. Okay? He wants our reading to change. Some of you are reading stuff. Christian has no business reading. Some of you aren't reading at all. Your Bible. Start. He wants your habits to change. He wants our actual behavior in the actual world to change. Because if it doesn't, James tells us, faith without the evidence of works is a dead faith. The charge to follow Jesus is not merely some additional commitment to our lives. It is the ultimate commitment, the foundational commitment. It is the sun around which the planets of our other commitments orbit. It's the ultimate commitment in light of which every subordinate commitment must make way. Wealth is the topic of this current text, but wealth was this man's idol. Wealth is probably an idol for many of us in this room too, to different extents. But wealth was this man's idol, and so it was his wealth that Jesus went after. Previously in Mark 3, Jesus had included family as a possible object of idolatry. Right? Jesus demands the same thing of us as he demands of this rich young ruler. Not necessarily in the expression of it, right? To give everything you have, sell it, give it all away and follow him that way. But he does demand that we all put away all former idolatries, right? He does demand that we put away all former idolatries. He's saying, okay, you can keep the external commands, right? But do you have any other gods before me? And that's why he didn't mention that command when he was talking to this man. He wanted to build this guy up so he could knock him down in a coup de grace, a blow of grace, to help him realize the depths of his folly, the depths of his sinfulness, and the distance between what he can do and what he must do to inherit the kingdom. Wealth was this man's idol, so Jesus went after his wealth. Have you made yourself an idol? Have you made yourself an idol? If he'd have said, have no other gods before me, the conversation would have been really short. Okay? But he didn't start there. He led this man on into this conversation so that he could really come to grips with, really face the reality of his own depravity, his helpless estate. And that's why we confess our sins every Lord's Day worship service. We come to God not presumptuous, but helpless. We come to God to reestablish in our hearts and minds a childlike faith is necessary here. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to his cross I cling. The only thing I have is dirty hands. I need him to clean them. I don't walk into church thinking, look at all the sins I didn't commit this week. Look at all the good things I did this week. No, we come every week. We say, Lord, without you, without your grace, I cannot approach. But thanks be to Christ that he has made a way. The rich young ruler, who had so energetically and confidently come to Christ in the first place, now leaves in verse 22 disheartened and sorrowful, and it says, because of his great wealth. This is the only calling story that we have in Mark where the person called walks away instead of follows. Other people wanted to follow, and Jesus sent them away. The disciples were called to follow, and they did. Here is the only person in Mark who was called by Christ to follow, who was sorrowful and went away. A tragedy of unbelievable proportions. To be called by Christ and to reject him because you wanted your wealth, or you wanted your other fill-in-the-blank former idol. Jesus is teaching this man that Christianity is free, received in utter humility, utter dependence, utter reliance on another, just like a child, but it is not cheap. It will cost you a life of self-sacrificial obedience. Not just the idea of being willing to be obedient, right? Think about that. Not just the idea of I want to be obedient, but actual feet on the ground obedience, right? Actual obedience in the real world. He goes away sorrowful because he doesn't want to sell his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. This is something in life he wants and loves more than he wants Christ. And this is a coup de grace, a blow of grace, because this is one of the purposes of the law. One of the three purposes of the law. One of the purposes of the law is to reveal who God is. Another purpose of the law is to restrain evil, right? But here we have a purpose of the law that shows us our helpless estate. It's a mirror that shows us in full 4K, here are all your imperfections. And at that point we go, like Peter, who then can be saved? This is an impossibility. This is an impossible task. Why is this a coup de grace? Why is it a gracious blow? Let's find out. Verse 23, Jesus gives one of his hard sayings. He looks around. He makes sure everyone's paying attention, as if to say, are you watching all this unfold? What choice will you now make, disciples? You've seen this conversation. What choice will you now make? He says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Says the disciples are amazed by this in verse 24. Jesus pushes even further then, through to verse 25. Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now in verse 26, the disciples are exceedingly astonished. Right, so they're amazed. Two verses later, they're exceedingly astonished. This is getting harder and harder to hear. They ask to him the question that we should all be asking, and it's very similar to the rich young ruler's initial question, who can be saved? They don't say, how can we be saved? So it's a different question. They say, who can be saved? And it's not an academic question. It's a hopeless question. Who then can be saved? This is an impossibility. And a camel through the eye of a needle means no one can. There's a lot going on in those few verses. First of all, Jesus in 24, verse 24, addresses them as children. That's important. He acknowledges, again, their childlikeness, reminds them of their need for childlikeness in their faith. He also says how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. So in two places, he says that. In one place, he says how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God and how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's difficult, rich or poor. And by the way, you can make wealth an idol if you're poor by coveting it, wanting more of it, being jealous of others who have it, and so on, right? So he says it's exceedingly difficult for anyone, wealthy or otherwise, to enter the kingdom. He goes on to deliver the famous camel and eye of needle saying, if you've been in church a while, especially sort of middle-of-the-road evangelical church, you've probably heard that the needle was a gate in the city walls, and then what you'd have to do is take the bags off the camel so the camel could squeeze through the gate and get in, and then you could put them. That's rubbish. The eye of the needle gate didn't turn up till the 9th century. All right? So if it didn't turn up till the 9th century, I mean, maybe there were camels who went through the needle gate in the 9th century. But that wasn't a thing here. So Jesus is making this point to teach the disciples this is impossible. It's not just hard. It's not just inconvenient. This is a thing that cannot happen. You cannot get a camel through the eye of a needle. That's the way that you're meant to hear it. This is an impossibility. The disciples, having heard this, would think this is ridiculous. You can't expect this of anyone. That's never going to happen. Right. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. So difficult, it's never going to happen. That's how the disciples are feeling at this point. That's how we should be feeling at this point. That's how hard it is to get to heaven. It's impossible. That's how hard it is to get into the kingdom. It's impossible for you and for me. The disciples become helpless. Who then can be saved? It's not that no wealthy people get to heaven. We know that's not true. There's some great wealthy saints in the scriptures, celebrated, blessed by God with wealth. I mean, you just think of different people like, I mean, even in Mark, you get to Mark 14, you've got the woman who pours the year's salary worth of oil over him to anoint him. I mean, to have a year's salary worth of expensive oil, I don't think she was poor, right? And Jesus says, wherever the gospel's preached, she will be honored for this extravagant, costly, wealthy expression of worship. Think about in the Old Testament, you have, just think about Jesus again. Where was he buried? In a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, honored in the church because of his ability to be generous to our Lord. Think about the Old Testament. Abraham was very wealthy. Boaz was wealthy. Job was incredibly wealthy. And by the way, at the end, God gave him even more wealth as a reward. Solomon was the wealthiest man probably who's ever lived, allowing for inflation. Solomon did turn his wealth into an idol. He built a house bigger than the temple and so on and so on. He did turn his wealth into an idol. He misused his wealth, but none of these people are ever indicted for the fact of being wealthy. Right? That's the problem of this young, rich young ruler. It's the same problem as Solomon. Wealth was no longer a tool for him with which to be a blessing, but a master in which he submitted and trusted. Right? He served wealth. He didn't use wealth to serve others. It was something he gave his devotion to. It was his idol. And Jesus is saying that it is impossible for someone whose fundamental trust is in wealth to be saved. Just like it's impossible for someone whose fundamental trust is anywhere else except Christ to be saved. You cannot trust in wealth. You cannot trust in sex. You cannot trust in power. You cannot trust in influence. You cannot trust in popularity. You cannot trust in the NHS. You cannot, whatever it might be. You cannot trust in anything other than Christ if you want to inherit the kingdom. It's only through Christ. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. So it's impossible for anyone to be saved without a fundamental trust in Christ and Christ alone. But money and wealth, Jesus teaches himself several times, are particularly dangerous blessings. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Heart and action come together. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he says, you cannot serve God and money. These are the two masters that Jesus sets up against each other. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, like this rich young ruler, and pierced themselves with many pangs. Notice that Paul doesn't say to Timothy, money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so just because wealth is particularly dangerous doesn't mean wealth is bad. We have to think with all different parts of our brain today, okay? God's blessing is seen in the scriptures to be evidenced by material blessing. I mentioned Job, but Job 1:10 says, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Okay, so a sign of God's blessing for Job was his possessions increased, okay? Think about it like this. Wealth is like a power tool, right? You can do a lot with it that you couldn't do without it. Like a power tool, though, in the hands of someone who doesn't know its rightful place or how to use it, it can be incredibly dangerous. Okay, you can cut, for example, more trees down more quickly with a chainsaw than you can with a bow saw, the handsaw, right? But you can also kill yourself far more easily with a chainsaw than you can with a handsaw. Okay, that's what wealth is. By the way, a chainsaw is a form of wealth. A friend of mine is fond of telling me that ultimately wealth is time, and a chainsaw helps you keep more of your time, right? More of your wealth. A mobile phone is the same thing. A mobile phone is a form of wealth. Solomon would have killed to have had a mobile phone. He could have replaced 1,000 servants on day one with his mobile phone. A global research library, staff that can go and fetch and carry and do everything. A mobile phone is an incredible form of wealth. Okay, but it's also, as every parent knows in this room, every grown-up knows in this room, it's also incredibly dangerous, right? Incredibly dangerous. So wealth is a tool, and it's a wonderful gift from God, but it's a dangerous tool. It's a dangerous blessing, and it only works when we submit it to Christ and his law. Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus has already taught in the parable of the sower that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And that's what was happening here to the rich young ruler. The chainsaw, the safety had been taken off the chainsaw, and it was spinning around on the ground in this man's life, and it was doing all sorts of damage. Okay, but now we come to the good news. Verse 27, the disciples have realized that this standard is too high for them. It's impossible. But it's not too high for God. He specializes, our Lord specializes in getting camels through the eye of a needle. Nothing is impossible for him. And so in response to the hopelessness of the disciples, Jesus brings courage and hope now. Yes, it's true that man cannot save himself, but God can save man. We cannot obey our way to salvation. We can only receive it as little children, adopted into the family of God, truly trusting in Christ and living out a life of faith that works in obedience. This access to the kingdom, this inheritance of eternal life, cannot be earned through good works. It must be received, though, by a faith that works. Or to put it another way, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. Peter then speaks up, as he often does. Verse 28, we have left everything behind and followed you. And I think this is probably the question that many of us ask when faced with this faith and works paradox. You know, what good then is our work? What good then was our sacrifice? Peter's watching all this take place. This man has obeyed since his youth. And Jesus says, that's not good enough. You've got to sell everything and follow me. By no means will you enter the kingdom. Camels and eyes of needles. And Peter says, we've left everything behind and followed you. Oh, like, do we not qualify? Like, if it's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle, if that's the way the kingdom works, then why did we get rid of everything? Why did we leave it all behind? Why have we left it all behind us? Is that still not enough? Jesus responds in essence, verses 29 to 30, by saying, "By no means, Peter. You're good. You've done what's right. Your faith has been accompanied by works. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus indeed promises that sacrifices, work, obedience, these things will be rewarded when they're done in his name for his sake. And here we have this already not yet tension. The rewards are now in this time and eternal life, the age to come. So there are certain rewards now and there are rewards in the new creation. On the surface level, it seems that Jesus indeed promises that Peter, giving up his old life, will be rewarded in this life with other similar material possessions and familial relationships. And again, just note that wealth isn't bad here. Jesus will reward some with houses. Jesus will reward some with lands. This is not, wealth is not a bad thing. By the way, Lydia had a house. She was a businesswoman. She traded in purple linen. She was a seller of goods. And her house must have been big enough for the church in Philippi to meet. It was the first place the church in Philippi met, Acts 16. By the way, the same church that would grow from there would be the same church that would give to Paul when no one else would in Philippians 4. The church in Philippi gave generously. They had wealth to give. So houses are good things, right? God blesses us with houses. But as much as all that's true, I don't know if you've ever met someone who's received a hundredfold blessing for giving up a house in this life. I've met a person who's given a house away. He still has one house. Okay? Right, so this is not, it's not talking about giving a house away and then getting 100 houses worth of wealth, equivalently. That's not the primary thing he's talking about. People, God will bless us materially. But that's not what he's talking about for all his disciples. This is what's true for all disciples who leave behind their old way of life. He's going to bless all his disciples with different kinds of houses. Local churches around the world, which house spiritual brothers and sisters and mothers and children, through which the lands, he promises, the lands, the nations will be won for Christ. And persecutions will come, by the way. But eternal life is on the other side. So whatever we get now, eternity is better. So if you're at liberty to give up whatever it is that you have in your hand now, so that you can let God fill you with his already not yet kingdoms, that's what we must do. So the goal is not to give away something in order to get more of the same kind of the thing you gave away. You hearing me? So the goal here, the principle here is it's not to give away something and get a hundredfold of the same kind of thing that you gave away. The goal is to give one order of wealth away, earthly wealth, in order to gain another order of wealth, eternal treasures in heaven that moth will not destroy, rust will not destroy. And the promised persecution reminds us that the current state of affairs, no matter how blessed you may feel, will always be accompanied with difficulty. Christian faith is not insurance against hardship, but assurance of it. And for Mark's Roman audience, remember, persecuted under Nero, this is a reminder that persecution is not a sign of God's abandoning his people, but a sign of God's blessing his people. Jesus finishes his teaching by telling his disciples in verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. In other words, many who look like they're ahead in this life, the wealthy, the powerful, the popular of this world, looks like they're first, but they may well be last. Okay, and many who seem last in this world will be first in the kingdom, first to the blessing. So in one sense, we are to be losers in the world's eyes, servants to all, turning the other cheek, not repaying evil for evil, seeking to outdo one another in showing honor, but that is the way to become great and first in the kingdom. That is true wealth. So in closing, the contradiction between coming as a child with childlike faith and working to live a life of mature, costly obedience is no contradiction at all, but is really only a paradox. It's actually not that hard to solve. Faith and works belong together. Real faith will be proved by real obedience. And God has promised to bless that obedience. Radical discipleship is only possible for those with a childlike faith. It is only crazy, radical, Bible-believing Christians who would do something as stupid in the world's eyes as giving up a house or land or possessions for Christ's sake. You mean to say you give 10% of everything you earn to the church? I told you I'd get to tithing. You mean to say you give 10% of everything you earn to the church? You're a loser in the world's eyes. You mean to say you won't take shortcuts in business? You're a loser in the world's eyes. Right? You mean to say you prioritize being in church every Lord's Day? Loser in the world's eyes. Think what else you could be doing with your life. You mean to say you orient your whole lives around obedience to some higher power? Loser in the world's eyes, but great in the kingdom. Free grace, but costly grace, and worth it grace. Christianity is free, but not cheap. Bonhoeffer, famously in his book, Cost of Discipleship, wrote about this idea. The idea that people can somehow receive a gift of salvation without taking that gift seriously. He said that cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Jesus asks the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good?" He tells the rich young ruler that obedience leads to eternal life. So for Jesus, salvation is earned by good deeds and obedience. Salvation is earned by good deeds and obedience. Not yours, Christ's, right? His righteousness, his work, his good deeds on our behalf. So when we look at our own lives and how we must live, and I am closing, where are we being self-sacrificially obedient? If you can't identify anything where it hurts to be a Christian, it's a good question to ask. It's a really important question to ask. Are you self-sacrificially loving and leading your wife? Husbands and fathers, even when you're tired, I'm preaching to myself here, even when you're stressed after a hard day's work and you come home, are we leading family worship around the dinner table? Or are we being selfish and going off into our own space and ignoring our home responsibilities? Wives, even when you've been sorting out the home all day, you've been thanked by no one. Are you just waiting for your husband to come home so you can offload and complain? Or are you going to self-sacrificially serve him? In the church, are you self-sacrificially giving your time, your money? Are you opening your home and having people over? Are you making extra food in case there are guests to church who need an invitation? Are you willing to bake for the next community event, even though the schedule's already so demanding? These are not the things you must do necessarily. But they're examples to think about, to consider. Is money, after all, this is the warning of the text, money, are you willing not just to give 10% of it to God, but to use 100% of it as a steward of God's money? I could go on, but time certainly won't allow. Simply this: we trust in Christ's finished work, and we obey him as if he saved us from death, hell, and the grave, because he has. Let's pray.